The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're going to review the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. Page 1. Progress in the word of truth requires that the believer in Jesus Christ be consistent in assembly, that the believer in Jesus Christ be in fellowship and open-minded to the communication of doctrine. There's always something any of us, with regard to any subject, even though we might have heard it in the past, can learn and profit by. All Scripture is profitable, and this is a doctrine that extracts from Scripture the various principles related to the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We are not in that category. We are here to learn and continue to grow spiritually as long as you see fit to keep us in phase two. Be with us in this study, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For those who are familiar and those who are not familiar, the first point deals with technical terminology. The word hypostatic sounds big, but it's not difficult. It is a term that is derived from the Greek noun hypostasis. Hypostasis refers to the union of the two natures, ousiai, of Christ, the divine and the human. Hypostasis, as a word broken down, means to stand under. Hupo, under, stand. And therefore is an appropriate term for the union. A more familiar term is the term incarnation. Is the term which refers to the act whereby the eternal Son of God, and this has to be explained because it could be misunderstood badly, even reading the Bible, became flesh. We will discuss that. It also refers to the whole range, the whole experience of his human life, the time he was on earth, in the flesh. It embraces the fact that Christ bears his humanity from the time that the Son of God entered into this union, from that point onward, with no breaks, forever. The term can be traced back to the Latin version of John 1:14. The closest Greek equivalent is in sarki, in the flesh, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. No, that's not right, dummy. I'm talking to myself. I'm right. I'm not a dummy. I got that right. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Condescension means a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in relations with an inferior. The verb condescend means to descend to a less formal or dignified level. It is used of the willingness of God the Son as a member of the Godhead, and again I have to explain this, to assume or to identify, probably would be better here, the nature of man, which we will get to later. Philippians 2:6 presents the fact of condescension. Kenosis derives from the Greek verb kenao, based on Philippians 2:7, to empty, and refers to the manner in which Christ chose to restrict, and this is very important, while he was on earth, and this was a test or temptation for his humanity that he resisted to exercise or tap into his deity, as I like to refer to it, during his humiliation, during his time on earth, to ease his way. Humiliation is the term which refers to the action of Christ's humanity by which he voluntarily agreed to submit himself to all the things that were in his periphery, in his life, in his days on earth, to all the sufferings, all the limitations, his niche, everything from birth on up associated with his life on earth, including and especially his willingness to go through the ordeal related to his final sufferings and the cross. We'll get to that. All right, that's introductory. The three phases of Christ's existence include his eternal preexistence as the Son of God, which is affirmed in numerous scriptures, asserted that he preexisted the birth of Jesus, that he was eternal God, as the other members of the Godhead are. And of course, we have seen this in our study thus far of John, 1 John, what was from the beginning. And the beginning is, well, actually from a beginning, because there is no definite article, and that's important. We also have laid out very clearly, don't know how people can miss it. Well, I do know how people miss stuff or how people distort stuff, because they're corrupt or they haven't been taught. But once you've been taught, and he has a variety of titles, John uses the one, the Word, both here and in 1 John. In a beginning, correct Greek, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in a beginning with God, repeated. So that basically is his eternal preexistence, and those other scriptures that I threw in as well also support that, and we can also add, of course, 1 John 1:1. His eternal preexistence as God, always existed as deity. Then his humiliation as the God-man. And it is a humiliation in that it's not because the deity changed. Deity can't change, that's immutability. It cannot change any attribute, lessen it, reduce it. God cannot change, any member of the Godhead cannot change and alter attributes like omnipresence and all the rest. So his humiliation as the God-man, extending from birth to his death, Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his godliness. So that's just an example of his human side experiencing this great pressure that was upon him, not all the time, but certainly at the end, from his arrest forward. His exaltation via resurrection and ascension as the glorified God-man. That's the third phase. First phase, eternal preexistence. The temporal phase, his 34 years on earth, approximately. His final phase starts with his resurrection from the dead and ascension as the glorified God-man into the eternal future, indefinitely and forever, with all the events and things related to that. Now, let's move on to the humanity of the hypostatic union. Philippians 2:8a, and being found in appearance as a man. John emphasizes this in his gospel. He said he was a real person. That might seem obvious to us. It is obvious to us. He was a real person. His deity didn't make him otherworldly in that sense. He was a real person with real needs, with real emotions, with real temptations, not fake ones, with struggles, with all the things that a human might face down here. A believer, let's say. Without sin, of course, always have to throw that in because it's important, because one sin would have disqualified him from being the Savior of humanity. You can't bury your own sin in that way. The doctrine of the true humanity of Christ is indispensable to Christian faith, as is the doctrine of his deity. The evidence for his human body is seemingly even more compelling than the evidence for his deity. That's arguable. According to the scriptures, Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He had a normal birth. Not a normal conception, but a normal birth. Everything fell into line with however any other normal people come into being. Impregnation, gestation, and 9 months later, the child is born. Fulfilling in this notable historical event the incarnation that all would normally be expected of a human birth. The scriptures also specified that he possessed body, flesh, bone, all of it, and all the other features of humanity, of physical humanity. John will look those up, but it's pretty clear from scripture that if anyone had done any sort of an examination of him medically, they would have agreed and concurred that this is a regular human being. If you use modern techniques on him today, his DNA, everything would fit. There wouldn't be anything that would be off the charts, weird, different, not unhuman. It was regular, head to toe. Now, the thing is that you have a baby. I saw a verse in the Old Testament where a messianic thing. There's a couple notable, there's others, but notable messianic passages that are fairly challenging. And it's Psalm 22 and, of course, Isaiah 53. It tells a lot. And there's nothing in those, when you read them, there's nothing, it's not chronological. It bounces all around in his life. And particularly when and in Psalm 53, it starts, you know, with, and in another place it talks about that he I don't know how this works out, but that he learned to trust God on his mother's breast. So he's brought into the world and he develops humanly, like any other human. He had a normal development and growth. Now, we don't have a lot of scripture about his life other than just this general statement where he was born, the flight to Egypt, coming back and being told not to go down and live in Bethlehem, his birthplace, but to go back and take up their residence in Nazareth. It's where God wanted him. It's where he was supposed to be. And so he was out of country at least once. He went to Egypt. I think he probably was out of country twice when Satan took him to a high mountain, but that's all. It doesn't say which mountain, and there's a lot of mountains that are high, and there could have been one in Israel, but I don't know. That's pretty strange, too. I mean, not strange, but I mean, makes you think. He's being transported by the devil to a place. His humanity. He didn't fly there. Satan picked him up and took him there. Angels can do that, you know. The life of Christ subsequent to his birth in Bethlehem reveals the same normal human development and growth. This statement is made when he was 12. And he was raised by a regular family. Well, not regular. I mean, they were a man and a woman who subsequently had more children, had quite a brood actually, had more children. He was raised up in that home. He was subject to their authority. There's another human characteristic. He depended on them for food and all the rest of it. And he grew up. People like Joseph and Mary would be phenomenal to interview. I mean, just for stories about what it was like to live with a child who you knew, you certainly should have known, that you've got the Son of God with you. You've got God in your house. God may be 8 years old, but he's God. And that he's never going to do anything wrong. That doesn't mean he'll please you every minute because you got a sin nature. And so when they traveled, they took him with them, of course. And they went to Jerusalem for the festivals. And he became separated from them at age 12. And they ran all over the place frantically looking for him. And the first place they should have went was the temple. Because that's where he was. In God's house, the temple. And he was in conversation with the Bible scholars, the people there, and his answers were so amazing, they were amazed. Now remember that he was born and very few people, certainly no Jewish dignitaries, no Jews of high position, heralded his birth. None. The only people, there was a couple Jewish people when he went to the temple at the age where you have to go and all that. An elderly man and woman who prophesied over him. You know, words like, "You'll be for the rise and fall of many in Israel." They knew who he was. They were on top of the doctrine. Everybody else basically wasn't. But this idea of a Messiah, it was in the wind. It was kind of something going on. He had to grow up spiritually as he grew physically. He had... Now, whatever input Mary and Joseph had with him, you certainly would expect that they would have, as soon as he was able to comprehend these things, explain how he got here. And it was different from every other human in that one respect, who you are. So he had to avail himself. If you lived up in Nazareth, he certainly had access to the synagogue. And he certainly had access to the scrolls. And he could, in his spare time, pore over them, study them. And there had to be a moment when he became aware of who he was and convinced of it. And then he had to study all the details of it. Because all this stuff about him is in there. And the Bible says, and after they went back to Nazareth, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. He had to gap doctrine like you and I do. He didn't have the handicap of the sin nature and all the other stuff. But he still had to increase in wisdom. In other words, the plan of God wasn't downloaded in his brain and he had all of it figured out instantly. It's amazing. He had to make an effort to learn about God, his plan, and who he was. And then he had to deal with it properly. You know, you had to have discretion. You don't go running around telling everybody that comes around you that you're the Messiah. That isn't helpful. They're not going to accept it to begin with. And even when he entered his public ministry, he low-keyed aspects of this because of the goofiness of people. He low-keyed. He told his disciples, don't run around saying this is the Messiah. The Jews just go crazy over stuff like that, and it's not helpful now. We'll work around. So he was, I guess I could say, somewhat indirect in his pronouncements of who he was. There came points when he, right out in front, he didn't even put the burden on his disciples from day one that he was going to go to a cross. It was all general. John the Baptist, here's a guy that's going to take away the sins of the world. Well, what's the mechanics of that? How's that going to be? How's that going to happen? So what the early disciples might have imagined about this wasn't on point, because they too were growing believers, and they weren't taught properly coming up. They didn't have rabbis that taught them Isaiah 53, and the Messiah is going to come, and we're going to reject him. And he is going to go through all this that's found clearly in the Old Testament. And that he's the fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices. John the Baptist, of course, understood it like nobody's business. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. That's his physical growth into manhood. He grew up from this point from a boy to an adult male. So all those years of obscurity, God put him in a backwater. Nazareth. It's a little blip on the road. Not the Nazareth of today that we visited back in the day in 99. We visited the Nazareth. Right down the middle, it's divided. Jews on one side, Arabs on the other. They got along perfectly. So they didn't have a bunch of people stirring them up. The Jews would do their Sabbath, they'd do their Sabbath. Next door neighbor would turn your lights on because you can't work on the Sabbath or something. They did that stuff for each other. And when we were there, when they had their Friday deal and they had their Saturday thing, the different cabs, all the business. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. That means he didn't sin, he didn't fail, and man. People spoke well of him. People would look at him as a human being, would say good things about him. That's a good boy. That's a good teenager. That's a good adult. That's a good person. He's really a good person. So he was busy in the home, working with his father on carpentry type projects. See, that's humiliation. Imagine, you know who you are. It's hard for me to even get my brain around imagining something like that. You know you're the creator of everything. And you go out and do a hard day's work. And you're able to handle it. He had to do all the things we have to, except rebound, of course. Had to pray, had to faith rest stuff. Had to take some certain amount of, you know, abuse, no doubt. Imagine he has siblings coming up. Throw that in there. They just shook it all off. Whatever stories Mary told him about his birth and everything, they just blew that off. They're kids, I don't care. He's just one of us. Because they weren't looking very carefully. And they weren't even believers. And they were in the home of Mary and Joseph, who clearly were believers. How strange is that? What do you have to do to be saved? What are they going to tell him? You got to believe in your brother. No, really. You got to believe he's the Messiah, the coming one. You would think they would have said that. Those are things that are questions we don't know how all that worked out. Because everybody related to him had a bunch of adjustments to do. And some of them didn't do it very well. Because he didn't come here to live, get married, have a family, live to old age, blah, blah, blah. He came here to provide salvation for the human race. And all those steps that it took to get to that point, He experienced in his life similar feelings and limitations. Beyond the physiology of him, he also faced the same kind of things that others face. That's why he makes a great high priest for us. Because he, as a human, went through what we go through. Okay, physical movements, feelings, genuine human nature without sin, and a human body. And all the things you have to do to take care of it, and you get tired, you get hungry, you get this, you get all the kinds of things. He, according to scriptures, was able to suffer pain. Deity doesn't suffer pain. I have no scriptures that deity ever has a bad day, a headache, any kind of pain. Was able to suffer pain, thirst, hunger, fatigue, pleasure, rest, death, and resurrection. Both before and after his resurrection, to show his humanity is real, that was a test for the early disciples. You can tell them all day long, I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Because nobody had come back from the dead in that condition, glorified humanity. They had seen him raise the dead. They saw him raise Lazarus. That in some ways is one of his most public and notable miracles because of all the witnesses. They saw him do that. But when he talks about himself dying and being raised from the dead, he gave them the doctrine, but it went right over their heads. Because, first of all, they have their own little agenda about what they think he ought to be doing. Like, he ought to be running the Romans out of here and making Israel great and all this business. It wasn't until after his resurrection that they caught on, really. After his resurrection, he could be seen, of course. He could be felt, and he encouraged that. And he was tangible to human touch. He would appear in different ways. He would appear as ordinary man walking down a road. Nothing. No halo, no shining from his skin. It took them a minute to get past their unbelief, their doubting, to get acclimated to this new situation. And of course, that John 20, that's the upper room. Feel me, touch me. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I'm real. Here I am. Handle me. Touch me. Here's the scar. That was retained in his resurrection body. That's kind of like a blemish. Some of us have scars on us from surgeries and whatever. I got one on my head up here. Fell out of my bunk bed and hit my head on the tongue of a wagon. My little red wagon. Split me open real good. But it'll go away when I get a resurrection body. See? So those are retained in him forever. There's an eternal reminder of his suffering in time. His true humanity is also recognized in Scripture by titles which were given to him, such as Son of Man, the Man, Christ Jesus, Son of David, and so forth and so on. The Scripture also declares that he possessed a rational human soul and a human spirit. For those who accept the Bible as authoritative, there can be no question that Jesus Christ was in all reality true humanity. The resurrection state changed some things, obviously, as going to do that for all of us. We're not going to have all these needs that we have down here. We could probably turn the air conditioning off and not even be bothered by it. The evidence from both the deity and the true humanity of Christ makes it evident that these two widely differing sets of attributes were brought together into a personal union which will continue forever. Though sometimes, and this I brought out before, though sometimes Christ, Jesus, spoke and operated in the sphere of his humanity, and in other cases, in the sphere of his deity. In all cases, what he did and what he was could be attributed to his one person. Even though it is evident that there were two natures in Christ, he is never considered a dual personality. Beyond a point, there's a mystery involved here. We just have to accept it. The normal pronouns, I, you, and he, are used of him. The hypostatic union of the human and divine natures in Christ is given in explicit treatment in at least seven passages in your New Testament. Just going from the New Testament. The big one we look at, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, John 1, 1 through 14, that should be. Romans 1, 25, 9, 5, 1 Timothy 3, 16, Hebrews 2, 14, and 1 John 1, 13. These passages, that should probably be, that one, last one's not right. There's no 13 verses in that chapter. F. These passages make it evident that the eternal Son of God took upon himself a complete human nature and became a man. The act of the incarnation was not a temporary arrangement that ended with his death. Someone might ask, well, what happened to the union when his body died? Well, he's a disembodied spirit, soul. His body's in a grave, and the other went into paradise. The resurrection. The earthly body, which died physically on the cross, was transformed into a resurrection body, suited for his glorious presence in heaven, and all the advantages that are involved in a resurrection body. The continuance of his humanity is reflected in such verses as Matthew 26:64, his post-resurrection appearances, and his bodily ascension into heaven. The human name Jesus is associated with the final judgment. All right, the relationship of the two natures. The two natures are united without any loss of essential attributes, and the two natures maintain their separate identities. Through the incarnation, the two natures were inseparably united in such a way that there was no mixture or loss of their separate identity, and without loss or transfer of any property or attribute from one nature to the other. See, the union thus consummated in a personal or hypostatic union, in which Christ is one person, not two. It should be clear that the divine attributes must necessarily belong to the corresponding divine nature. I know it's a little wordy, but the human attributes belong correspondingly to the human nature. Furthermore, the attributes of both the human and the divine nature belong to the person of Christ. This is actually just historical orthodoxy explaining this. Though many people have struggled with this, because the attributes of either nature belong to Christ, Christ is what they call a theanthropic in person. Theo parts God, anthropic man. But it is inaccurate to refer to his natures as being theanthropic, as there is no mixture of the divine and human to form a new third substance. The human nature always remains human. The divine nature always remains divine. Christ is therefore both God and man, no less God because of his humanity, and no less human because of his deity. The two natures of Christ cannot lose or transfer a single attribute. In the incarnation, the phase of the hypostasis from his birth to death, no attribute of the divine nature was changed, though there was a change in the manifestation of his deity. This is sometimes referred to as kenosis doctrine or the self-emptying of Christ. That's the way the Bible explains it. It is clear that Christ, while on earth, following his incarnation, did not manifest the pre-incarnate glory of God except on rare occasions like his transfiguration on Mount Tabor. But he surrendered no attributes. This union should not be viewed as deity possessing humanity or humanity being indwelt by deity. This union of the two natures was not one of sympathy alone or merely a harmony of will and operation, liberal view. The various attributes of his person can be traced to the corresponding nature as seen in John 8:58. And that's the one, I believe, says, where he said, and he could say this and not be wrong, not in any way. Oh, this one. Yeah, this is a different one. I'll cite this one. Talking about the bread the Jews ate in the wilderness, And that bread was to sustain them physically. But 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Came down out of heaven. That's the consummation of the hypostatic union. His humanity did not come down out of heaven in that at all. It was formed in the womb of Mary. There's a lot of these. I believe the one in John 19:28, true of his humanity. He says he's thirsty. John 6:62, which describes Christ according to his human nature, but the predicate. Okay, ascending. This is kind of tricky for me anyway. I mean, wrapping your mind around. I like this one though. Yeah, that whole section I just read is back to where we were in John 6. When we talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, anyone that does has eternal life. Well, we know that's metaphorical, if you will, for believing in his sacrifice related to things. And he goes on, and these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? Well, then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before." Well, the Son of Man ascending is the ascension of Christ, is glorified God-man. Where he was before is his presence in heaven as God. Further, a loss of attributes would mean, in effect, that Christ was not God at all, which is contradicted by innumerable scriptures and specifically by the Gospel of John. First, in many, it may be stated that the humiliation of Christ was the veiling of his pre-incarnate glory. It was veiled, if you will. It was necessary to give up the outer appearance of God in order to take upon himself the form of a man, although who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Find your antecedents in this. What's the subject here? Deity, his deity didn't balk at the idea of this union. In answer to the prayer of Christ to the Father, the eternal manifestation was restored in connection with his resurrection and ascension. John 17:5. There's a lot here, and this is a heavy doctrine. Notice what he says in his prayer. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." He's praying for his resurrection. Glorification. "With the glory which I had with you before the world was," before the creation. He's praying on behalf of his humanity, and that this humanity can now enjoy that presence that he had with the Father before the creation. The glory was still evident as seen in his transfiguration anyway. Second, during the incarnation, Christ did not surrender the attributes of omnipresence, omnipotence, or omniscience. To the contrary, he exercised those from time to time, not for his own benefit, but to help others, usually, or to do some miracle, to draw attention to who he was. When he spoke from his humanity to calm the sea, the water out there, to still the storm, that was an exercise of his omnipotence. His humanity by itself couldn't obviously do anything like that. But his humanity tapped into his deity, and the storm and the waves went flat and still, as if there was no storm, freaking out the disciples. He could read people. He knew about people's past, the woman at the well, many other examples. Omniscience is being exercised here. He isn't clairvoyant. It's omniscience. He knew what they were thinking. And he came down on them. Sometimes they didn't have the guts to blurt out their stupidity. So he really hung them out to dry. See, this wasn't just to, you know, be superior. This was to wake people up. Who is this? Nobody can do this. But in the prophecies of the Old Testament, it was that he would know things. So that's how they tried to mock him. They knew some of these prophecies about the Messiah. That's why they mocked him in the courtroom and put a blindfold on him and said, "Well, who hit you now?" He knew, but he didn't pander to that. He didn't pander to it. But he did embark on this unusual and a discipline that no other human ever has had to exercise. To submit to a voluntary non-use of these attributes to benefit himself. Eliminate my tiredness. Eliminate my whatever. Make this possible. And yet, he could create bread and fish and feed people. That was for their benefit. When he comes to a fig tree, and because he was hungry, he doesn't order it to produce figs. He didn't use it in that way. This was not God's will for him to use it in that way, except to benefit other people and all the miracles. Christ exercised his own power when he commanded the waves to be stilled and caused Lazarus to be raised from the tomb, etc., etc. Many of his miracles were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, though. That is involved too. That's another side of this. The act of kenosis as stated in Philippians 2 may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and experiencing their limitations and things, so he can identify with us fully and completely. God knows what we're going through and all the things, but God doesn't experience these things because deity is above all of that. The relationship of the two natures to the self-consciousness of Christ. And I already got ahead of myself and addressed this. When did he, within his humanity, become aware that he was God? As his human nature developed and with its self-consciousness, he as a man became aware of his uniqueness and filled in all the details and learned all this. He grew in wisdom. So he has to do something we all have to do. Be in an environment where you can grow and begin to understand the scripture. And he had to do it like no other. I mean, total, absolute commitment. Because that's what he's here for. Nothing else. To figure it out. And then when he got it figured out and had nailed down, his public ministry started. There is so much he had to learn. It's mind-boggling. He had to learn the ways of the Jews. He had to learn what made them tick. He had to learn even about the Gentiles and stuff. He had to learn all this stuff without this real formal academic kind of an education. And again, as I said, it wasn't an easy road. He was very observant. Look at all of his parables. It is somebody who had great insight. Yes, he was filled with the Spirit. Yes, he was filled with doctrine. Yes, he had these things. But still, there was effort involved. So this of necessity must have occurred early on, even as a young boy. He had both a divine and human consciousness. These are never in conflict. And he sometimes spoke and acted from one or the other, as noted. All right. We'll let you go and try to finish this up first session Sunday. And we'll get back with 1 John. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and encourage us in this important study. In Jesus' name, amen.